All right. Well, good morning, Grace Point Church. I'm so glad to be here. It's good to see all of you, and it's good to see all of you. Well, I guess I can't see all of you online, but it's good for all of you online to see me. Something we said in the first service, it's such a wonderful thing. It's a blessing for us as pastors to be able to be a part of Grace Point. You guys are all so generous, and we just thank you so much for how you support us, and we try to support you. It's been a blessing for all of us as pastors to be here and to be with you guys. You guys feel it's more like a family. So I just want to say thank you so much for how you have blessed us as pastors. And another thing, you know, Bill came up here, and it seems like every year when he comes up and he talks about, you know, pastor appreciation and what you should do with the money, he always seems to mention, you know, something about me, and he always mentions pastor clothes. So I don't know what that means, Bill, but apparently I need to get some new pastor clothes. Actually, today what was funny is you saw him, he was wearing his red and black plaid shirt. I almost wore that today, and the two of us almost looked identical. Then his pastor clothes joke would have been really pretty funny. Well, listen, I'm so glad that all of you are here today. Listen, if this is your first time here, maybe it's your first time back in a while or your first time to a church, I just want to say we're glad that you're here. We hope you feel welcomed. Something I try to say every week is the whole reason why we do what we do is that we would just want to inspire you to follow Jesus. Wherever you might be on your spiritual journey is a place where God can meet you. He wants to draw near to you. He wants you to draw near to Him. This is something Scriptures talk about all the time. And so I don't know where you are or the things that you might be going through, but our goal is just to help you, introduce you to who Jesus is, and maybe to help you take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. So you heard some of the announcements, like if you wanted to be baptized or getting involved in the shoeboxes, giving shoeboxes across the world, or if you want to be involved in the outreach, you know, the trunk or treat. These are some small steps or small ways where we can get involved. So I would love to invite you to any of that, and I'd love to meet some. I see so many of you out here. I see you from afar, and if you've never had a chance, you've never come up and said hi or had a chance to meet me, just come and just mob me after the service, or maybe I'll meet you out there. It'd probably be better just to meet out there, but I would love to get a chance to say hi and introduce myself to you. Well, listen, we are in a book, we are in a study of the book of Romans from chapters 9 through 11. So if you've got your Bibles, please open them up. We're going to open them. We're going to try to unpack some scripture today. One of the things that we try to regularly do is we go through the Word of God, what it says. We try to unpack it and say, how does this apply to life? What does it mean? How does it affect what we believe and how we should think? And so that's what we're doing today. We're actually in a very difficult part of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11. Most of the time, maybe I shouldn't say most of the time, a lot of times when people are teaching through Romans, they'll get all the way through chapter 8, and then they will skip chapter 9, 10, and 11, and they'll go straight to 12. And the reason why is because it's difficult. It's not so much that the teaching is difficult, that you don't understand what you're trying to interpret. It's not that. It's difficult to apply. It's somewhat difficult to comprehend, like, how does this work? In some ways, it's like, how do you figure this whole thing out? But it's easy to understand what it says. So we're in this passage, and I thought I would open by sharing a little something. When I was in the Air Force in the South, I was down in Mississippi, the southern area, you know, Alabama, Louisiana, and Florida. When I was down there on the Air Force bases, I had an opportunity to see something that actually Jesus talked about in one of his parables. And this has been happening through many different centuries, but in different cities or agricultural areas, what you have is you have an area where local people who are looking for day work or a day job, they kind of come and they gather. They gather early in the morning, and they're hoping that somebody from one of the local farms will come. And usually they come with, you know, a farmer comes with a truck, and they say, hey, listen, I got work for three hands today, so three of you, this is what I'm willing to pay for the day. It's going to be from this time to this time. You hop in the back of my truck, I'll take you over there, and then bring you back at the end of the day. And so these guys, they're looking for work. And I actually saw this happen down south. But Jesus actually said it's something like this. So an employer comes, a farmer, whatever you want to call it, it's harvest time. He comes around 9 a.m. to this place where these day laborers are gathered, and they're looking for work because they know it's harvest time. And so he gathers a bunch of them. He says, hey, listen, if you work for me for the day, I'm going to pay you $100 for the day. I'll get you back here. We'll be done at 7 o'clock tonight. How many want to come? And like everybody comes. And so he goes, he takes them all. They all go away, and they're working. And as they're working, the farmer notices and says, I'm going to need more workers. I need to get some more. So he comes back at noon, and he finds more people, more guys there waiting to work. And so he says, come. He says, and I'll pay you what is right. And so they come along. And then as he goes on through the day, he realizes, I'm going to need more. So he comes back at 3 and he gathers more. And then he comes back again, even at 5 o'clock, and there's only 2 hours left. And he gathers more people, and he brings them back to the farm. And at 7 o'clock at night, 7 p.m., when the work is done, the men all line up to get paid. And the first group, they work 10 hours. They work for the full day. The second group worked 7 hours. The third group worked 4 hours. And the last group only worked 2 hours. But what the farmer does is he starts with the last group, the guys that worked only 2 hours, and he pays them. And he pays them $100 each. And as the line is there, and they're looking up, and so finally the word gets to the back, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. These guys who only worked 2 hours, they're getting paid $100. That's like $50 an hour. And they're like, oh, and they can't wait. They're excited. They're getting ready to get paid because they're thinking, $50 an hour, I just worked 10 hours. What's he going to pay us? And of course, in the story, they get to the front of the line, and the employer pays them all $100. Everybody gets $100. And the workers that were in the first group that had worked all day long, they begin to become outraged. They are upset. And they're like, wait a minute. We worked 5 times as long as this last group worked. How come we shouldn't get paid the same? This is not right. We should receive more. And then the farm owner says, hey, wait a minute. When I called you to work, how much did I tell you? You agreed to get $100, right? And they're like, well, yeah. And he says, well, listen, what I choose to do with my money isn't really your concern. If I want to be generous, I'm allowed to be as generous as I want. I can be as generous to give everybody the same amount. And see, this is the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20. But when he told it, his point was this. In the kingdom of God, he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, we're not going to talk about that today, but that was his point. The idea in the kingdom of God, things are different than the way they are in our world today. Now, but this parable, I picked it today because it's really a great way to illustrate Romans 9 and what we're going to talk about, this idea of predestination and election. Because when many people read this, their first reaction is the same as what those guys, how they reacted. That's not fair. And the more that you read it, the more you understand it. It takes some time to kind of comprehend. And some people, they read it and they might still kind of buck against and say, I don't know that I understand this, or I feel like it's not fair. But we're going to take a look at that today, and hopefully at least we can explain, and we can see how Paul explains how there is no injustice with God. We could never say he is not fair. You know, if you were here with us earlier this last year, we went through part of Romans 1 through 8, chapter 1 through chapter 8. And Paul has been detailing about how salvation, how a relationship with God, being right with God, it's only found through having faith in Christ. It's a gift of God. It's given by the grace and the mercy of God. You can't earn it. And so here is the issue. As he's been laying this all out, and finally we get to chapter 9, people are kind of adding up all the truths that Paul's been talking about. And here's the issue. If salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, then what about the nation of Israel? Because it seems like now the nation of Israel is condemned because corporately as a nation, the Jews have refused what's the only means of salvation. They have been looking for a Messiah to save them for a long time. And Jesus the Christ, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It's the same basic word. So when you say Jesus Christ, that's not like Kyle Corinne. It's not a first name, last name. It's his title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And they have refused the only means of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And then the thought goes like this. Well, wait a minute. If the Jew is condemned, then God must be untrue to His word. Because if I remember right, if I think right, I think that God promised that all the Jews would be saved just because of the fact that they are Jewish. Now, this was wrong thinking. This is what people thought, though. They thought that because they were Jewish, because they had a covenant with God, that led them to errantly think that God should just automatically save them. And if they were condemned, then what people began to think, well, then what about the Jew? Is God finished with Israel? And so some people actually teach God is finished with Israel, even though the Scripture clearly says that He isn't. So let me read something so we get a little better picture of how this whole thing worked. In Psalm 89, this is actually called a Psalm of Ethan. After I had named our son Ethan, I remember reading Psalm 89, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to name him Ethan, because of some of these wonderful promises in here. But listen to this. Psalm 89:30 says this: "If David's sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail." He says, I will not take my loving kindness from David, and I won't allow what I promised him to fail. I'm going to hold true with my promises. He's going to continue to give his loving kindness. The Hebrew word is the chesed. It's his loyal love. He will be loyal in his love to them. And notice this in verse 34. He says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So what God says is, listen, I am not going to turn away from my covenant. I made a covenant with David. I made promises that he will have a descendant on the throne forever. He says, this is my promise. I'm not turning away. As long as there's a sun in the sky, as long as there's a moon at night, those are faithful witnesses, because I will not go back on my word. I will never remove the kingly line of David. And by the way, this actually points to Jesus Christ. Because if you remember that on the cross where Jesus was hanging when he was being crucified, above his head was a sign that read, "The King of the Jews." And believe it or not, we actually kind of celebrate this every Christmas. Because Jesus' mother, Mary, she was a descendant of David. And Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was also a descendant of David. Both parents were descendants from different kinds of lines, and so he had a royal title upon him. And this passage we just read is actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you could see how a promise like that, these promises, God will never get rid of his promises. It could lead people in Israel especially to think, oh, God's blessed us, he'll never turn away. Sure, we will be disciplined. We expect that. But he's going to give us salvation just because we're Jews. And that was the line, that was the thinking. You know, Chuck Swindoll, he did some research, and he wrote this. He said, by the time of Paul's writing to the church in Rome, the majority of the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And in growing numbers, they were rejecting God's master plan of salvation. And the question that came from this was, what about their destiny as a people? Were they not part of God's master plan centuries ago? Didn't God's promises to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel, to David assure them that the Jewish people would be saved? And if he's not faithful to save his covenant people, well, what kind of assurance do we have as Gentile believers? And that's the question. If they aren't going to be saved, and yet that was the implication, and yet they're not, they're condemned. What does that say for those of us who, well, we're just sort of the riffraff from all around? We're the Gentiles. We're from Norway and Egypt and Australia and America here. What about all of us? And so that's really the question that Paul's answering. Is God faithful? Can we count on Him to be faithful with the promises He's given us? Because what about the promise to Israel? And that's really what we've got to deal with. Now, before we start talking about this, then we try to answer the question, this section that we're in today and for the next couple of weeks, there's less emphasis on the practical issues. So I know I'm very pragmatic. Some of you are very pragmatic too, and you're thinking, okay, Kyle, but why should I care about any of this stuff? Because I'm dealing with all these other struggles in life. And some of you are dealing with struggles within your marriage, and you're thinking, I just don't know. I don't know if I can continue to go on. We're struggling. We're fighting. And for some of you, you're struggling in your singleness because you're like, man, I hope to get married, and I'm just stuck as single. And some of you are struggling with your finances, or maybe you had a struggle with work and all of these kinds of things. Well, what does this that we're going to talk about today have to do with that? And I'll say there's nothing directly that it's going to deal with that, but there is something. What happens is that when you learn about God's character, and as you begin to see God's character and how we can trust Him with the big things, like how He keeps all of His promises, not just with national Israel, but how He promises things to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I was talking with my daughter last night, and Romans 11 came up, and there's a passage that says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God says He's going to do something, it can never be revoked, and you can count on that. When you understand His character and that kind of a sense, then all of these other issues that you're dealing with your marriage, with your finances, with your school, with whatever it is that you're dealing with, now you know I can trust Him. And when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I know that He means that. And I know that I can trust Him. So today, when we listen to something like this today, like Him holding true to His promises to Israel, sometimes we learn about God's character and it affects us indirectly in actually very deep ways because we begin to understand who God is. So, having said that, I just want to introduce what we're going to talk about. Actually, this section that we're looking at in Romans 9, Paul has divided it up into four objections or four questions really about God. And today we're only going to talk about the first two. So next week we'll pick up number 3 and 4 and we'll continue on. But today we're just going to look at the first two real objections. And one of the objections, or one of the questions, I guess, is this, is has God's Word failed? Has His Word failed? He said some things, and has it failed because it looks like it? That's the person who's reading this. So, well, it kind of looks like it. And secondly, the question is this, is God unjust in all of His sovereign choices? Because it kind of feels like it. It's not that it looks like, but it definitely sounds like it. And then the third question is, well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign in all of His choices, if He controls everything and He predestines everything and He has those that are elect and those are not, then the question in verse 19 to 29 is, well, why does God still blame us? How can we be blamed if God is sovereign and over all these things? Am I really to blame in any of this for any of my actions? And then the last question, he just says, let's conclude these things. So today we're going to just take a look at the first two questions. And so the very first thing I want to ask is, how do we know we can trust God's promises? How do we know we can trust God's words? If Israel as a nation is in unbelief towards their Messiah, the Messiah that came for them, and they are not believing, how can we trust God's promises? Because it almost appears that God promised that they would all believe. And there are passages that talk about the entire nation believing. And Paul answers by saying that, well, not all of Israel is Israel. That's the very first thing he says. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're of Israel. Earlier, we didn't look at it today, but we did 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 5. He talks about the necessity of faith. Abraham was a believing man. He came to trust God in a real and genuine way. And that is the very first thing that makes you like Abraham is the kind of faith that you have. But he says, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're of Israel. Salvation has never been based on ethnic descent. So people of Israel, they can't look to their birthright and say, hey, because of my bloodline, I've got a guarantee of salvation. Just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean that you are saved. That doesn't mean that God is you know, just welcoming you in just because of who your parents were. So let's take a look at Paul's answer to question number one. And question number one is kind of implied in the Greek, but you can see it here in verse 6. It says this: it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are all the children of Abraham's true descendants. Rather, through Isaac, all your descendants will be counted. Now, this part, he's just doing something very simple. All he's doing is he's kind of narrowing down who Israel is so that you understand. And he's saying, it's not all of Israel who is really Israel. He's saying it's not the entire thing. But there is a group of people in it who are faithful, who are believing. When we read later in chapter 9 or in chapter 10 and chapter 11, he's going to talk about the remnant within Israel that are believers in Jesus Christ, and that the promises have been fulfilled in them, that they have the Jewish bloodline and everything. But what they also have, the same thing that we have today, is they have faith. They have trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that's something that we're going to see in a little bit. But for right now, he's saying it's not all of the children of Abraham are the true descendants. By the way, Abraham, where did he come from? Is he always kind of a righteous guy, somebody to follow? Actually, no. Abraham, when we see Abraham, we're not going to go there, but Abraham was in the middle of just a pagan culture, a pagan area where people worship all sorts of gods and demons. When you hear pagan in the world, it means one thing. But when you hear kind of pagan in reference to Scripture and in history, what you're looking at is people who were idol worshippers. And behind every idol was a demon spirit that people worshipped. This was Abraham. This was Abraham's family. And this is how he worshipped it. It said so. And yet God comes in and he calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, come and follow me. And Abraham actually listens and he begins to follow God. But you know what? Abraham never would have been introduced to who God was had God not called him and reached out to him first. Abraham would have been left to his idolatry, left to his culture. Unless God had come and introduced himself to Abraham first, Abraham would have just been totally... our history of the world would be totally different, completely different. Abraham never would have found God on his own. God chose Abram, not the other way around. And so what Paul is doing is he's talking about this issue of election. God elected to choose Abram. It's not just that, but he also elected to choose Isaac. There are two brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. Who does God choose? He chooses Isaac. And then we're going to see that he also chooses one of two other brothers. You've got Jacob and Esau. Who's God going to choose? He's going to choose Jacob. And then later what we're going to see is next week, we're going to take a look at the issue of Moses and Pharaoh. He brings that up, but that Pharaoh has his heart hardened, and yet Moses is used to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. So we're going to see these three things, these three illustrations, to show his sovereignty, that God chooses. It's his sovereign choice. One of the things that his name is N.T. Wright, he says this. He says, what counts is grace, not race. And that's really the issue that we're talking about here. So let's take a look in verse 8. He says this, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, rather it's the children of promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise declared: about a year from now I will return and Sarah will have a son. So this is talking back with Abraham and Sarah. And God had continually promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a father of a multitude. You're going to be father of many nations, over and over and over again. And then the promise comes, where it's a promise not just to Abraham, it's a promise to Sarah as well. But about a year from now, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Now, this is the part where I need all of you to join in, and I need your opinions. This is like, well, it's sort of an opinion poll. It's really a Bible quiz. So this is the deal. This is the question. And I want you to raise, you can raise one hand or two hand, but I want you to show me on how many fingers your answer. You ready for the question? The question is this: how many children did Abraham have? Bible quiz. Ready? How many children did Abraham have? Go ahead. How about we got some over here. Two. We've got people up here in the back. You know, people. You know, whatever. They're like going like this. Just for those of you online, I'm just trying to reenact what I see, what I'm experiencing up here. Yeah. Okay. So some of you, there's a lot of different answers. Well, the correct answer is 8. He had 8 children. You are right, Pastor Tim. I saw you. If you just would have looked at Pastor Tim, he would have given you the answers, right? Right, he had 8. So first he had Ishmael through his wife's handmaiden. Hagar had a son named Ishmael, and that was actually the first son that he had. 13 years later, he has Isaac, which was the son of promise. This is the promise son that God said, this is the one you're going to have. But later on in life, as Isaac grew older, actually Sarah died. And so Abraham decided to get remarried. After all, he's only like 140, so why not get remarried? And he gets remarried, and he has 6 more kids at 140 or something years old. Sorry, I don't need to comment on that. Never mind. What's the point? What's the point, Kyle? Paul's point is this. God is the one who determines the child that he's promising the blessing to go through. It's not one of the sons of Keturah. It's not through Ishmael, it's through Isaac. God says it's through Isaac, not Ishmael. And he even provides this miracle to Abraham and to Sarah. So the fact that when she's 90 and he's 100, they're having a baby. And it's just proof of his miraculous power and his loving kindness to them. And it's meant for us to see, wow, when God says, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's the issue. And so Paul's going back and saying, look at how God has kept his promises, right? So the main point is, it's God's promise. What did God promise? He says it's going to be through Isaac that all the nations are going to be blessed through Isaac. And what he's doing is he's actually tracing the lineage of how Jesus Christ is going to be born. That's really what we're looking at. But it's through no other children of Abraham. And look at verse 10. He says, not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born, or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election would stand, not by works, but by his calling, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. Before they were born, before they could do anything good or bad, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know, somebody once came up to another pastor, I don't know how many years ago, 100 years ago. His name was C.H. Spurgeon, and they said, listen, I have a problem with God choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. And to that, Spurgeon says, yeah, well, I have a problem with God choosing Jacob at all. Because if you read about Jacob, Jacob is not like this upright guy. He's a deceiver. He deceives his brother. He and his mom get together. They deceive his father. They dress up in a costume and everything. Jacob was deceitful. He wasn't like this great guy, and yet God chose him in spite of this. Now, let me just note a few things here. The very first thing that he tells us is that God's choice to bless Jacob, it was made prior to birth, before he was born. He says, I'm going to bless Jacob before he's born. Secondly, his choice wasn't made based on how he knew that the boys would turn out. It wasn't that God was going to wait and say, okay, how are they going to turn out, and therefore I'm going to bless that. God says, so right here, it says that didn't happen. The reason why God does this, though, is so that we know that God's election, it's obviously apart from works. It has nothing to do with how the boys lived. Nothing to do with how they argued or fought or whatever they did, or the one was, you know, a hunter and the other stayed back home. It had nothing to do with any of that. All right, so having said that, how did it sound to you when I read verses 12 and 13? Like, I just basically said, the older will serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How does that sound to you? Does this sound a little bit harsh? Like, really? You're choosing to love one and hate the other? I mean, it sounds like Paul is saying that God has predetermined to hate Esau before he was born. I mean, it's like you're going to get a new job. And so in this job, you're like, okay, I'm going to predetermine that where my office or where my desk is, everybody on the left, I'm going to hate. And everybody on the right, I'm going to love. You go, try that next time you get a new job, right? Like, that sounds ludicrous. And yet, from when you read, you're like, wait a minute, is that what he's saying? And so we've got to kind of stop and back up here. When the Bible uses hate, so there are two things I want you to think of, but the first one is the issue of hate. When the Bible uses the word hate, it isn't always the way that we think of hate when we say the word hate. Actually, it's when love and hate are put together in a comparison. It's actually a Hebrew idiom. When you have, you know, talking about the love and the hate, and then it's used like this. Like in Deuteronomy 21, it talks about a man having two wives, and then the one he loves and the other, all of our translations will say he loved less. The one that he loved versus the one that he loved less. And if the one that he loved less has a son, you can't treat him differently. You have to treat him the way you're supposed to. Well, actually, the word for love less is actually the Hebrew word for hate. But we translate it love less because it's a comparison. It's a Hebrew idiom. And what it can mean is to love less, or it means to prefer one over the other. But in this situation here, it's used of God to speak of who he has chosen versus not chosen in a covenant relationship. He has chosen this person, he's rejected this person in having a covenant relationship with them. So that's what we're talking about in this passage right here. You've got Jesus who has told his followers, he said they should hate their money, they should hate their families, and even hate their own lives in comparison to following him. Hate their money, hate their family, hate their own lives. So does that really mean hate? And I would just have to answer, it can't mean to literally hate their family, because aren't we commanded to love our family? He commands us to love your parents, honor your parents, love your children, fathers, love your children, husbands and wives, you love your spouses. So we're commanded to love one another. So it can't be really, really hate in that sense the way that we normally do it. And then perhaps the most important passage that I found on this is in Deuteronomy 23:7, which I don't know if we have it up there yet. But it says this, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." And some of you are like, a what? An Edomite? And why? And how is he your brother? Well, the Edomites are actually descendants of Esau. So you have Esau and Esau's descendants are all called Edomites. You have Jacob. All of Jacob's descendants are called Israelites. That's just the term. And so what you find out here is God commands Israel, don't abhor them. They're like your, it's like your brother in a sense, or they're Jacob's brother. So love and hate here, it can't really be referring to God loving and actually hating. It has to refer to God choosing and rejecting in a covenant kind of relationship. He's choosing Jacob and he's not choosing Esau. But let's talk about the context of some of these passages that we just read through really quickly, because I think it's going to give us a better understanding of what Paul's talking about. So Sarah and Abraham were unable to have children for 90 years. And the reason why was because Sarah was barren. Well, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, is very similar to Sarah. She's barren. She's unable to have any children. And so she's praying, she's pleading with the Lord, and then God shows grace upon Rebecca and allows her to get pregnant. Only when she gets pregnant, she doesn't know this, but she has twins. And I could just see her, you know, I was practicing, I'm like holding my stomach, and I'm like, oh yeah, what's going on? And I'm like trying to, what am I doing? I'm like, you know, but I've just watched you ladies do this, so it's just natural for me to do this. Come on, guys, wake up, come on. You got to laugh at some of these jokes. I mean, they're worth the money I paid for them, right? But so she's pregnant, but there's a problem, and she pleads with the Lord because something is wrong with the pregnancy. There's something going wrong. Listen to this. It says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' And so she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve
the younger. This is what Paul is quoting from. By the way, this was spoken to Rebecca in 2000 BC. So this is 2000 years plus before Paul wrote these things down. Remember the time frame, 2000 years before him. So Paul's quote isn't so much about an individual, it's about nations. That the reason why she was so uncomfortable is God says there are two nations in your womb. And it talks about the older is actually going to serve the younger. And he's predicting this and laying this out before anything ever happened. So this is one of the quotes that Paul uses. Let's look at the second quote that Paul uses. This is in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste to the his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. All right, so Rebecca, 2,000 years ago. Malachi, this is 400 BC. This is 1,600 years difference that Paul is quoting from one and he's quoting from the other. And Malachi is recording this as God has reflected over the years that God has shared his mercy upon Jacob, upon Israel, instead of Edom. Instead of Esau, instead of Edom, God has shared his mercy upon Jacob for years, and he promised that he would bless them. But 1,600 years later, he writes down, and God speaks about how he feels about the nation of Edom. And if you look at the nation of Edom at the time, they were wicked. They were a wicked nation. In fact, there is a book in the Old Testament all about Edom and their wickedness. And it's not really a book. It's like one chapter long. But it's the book of Obadiah. And you read Obadiah and it's all about the wickedness of Edom and how God is angry and punishing them for their wickedness. So this idea of Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and it comes 16 years later, it's actually 16 years worth of nation building. By the way, how long has America been a nation? Some of you guys are like, what? Like 250 plus years, right? Not 1,600 years. You can imagine how a nation would develop with 1,600 years of development. And God says at the end of this development, he says, I have hated them. So there are two ways to take hate. One is to say, well, it's not really hate, it's preference. That's true. That's the way that Paul is using it. But it's also not just an arbitrary just kind of thing that God says. He's watched and he's seen how they've developed. And he says that they're wicked. Now, I say this to you, because when we read in Romans 9, that verses 12 and 13, there's a huge difference in how this is understood when you understand the context compared to if you read it without understanding the context. If you read it without understanding the background, you know how you read it? One way is it looks like God has decided to send a boy to hell while he's still in the womb. That's what it sounds like. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's what it sounds like when you read that. But when you understand the history, you understand the background, it's showing us that God has showed his grace and mercy to one nation over the other. And how Jacob, or how Israel grew in there, God showed mercy after mercy after mercy on Israel. And how Edom, or Esau's descendants, grew in their wickedness. And you see kind of how that works. Now, this doesn't eliminate the problems that come with election and predestination. But it does help us understand, and it makes some things a little bit more palatable. The truth is God clearly elects, he clearly predestines, but it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not just, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch it. That's not how he does it. And the other thing is he hasn't turned people. He doesn't turn people. You and I are not robots who have no choice. Every one of us has choices to make, and we are 100% responsible for the choices that we make and we have made. God holds us responsible for choosing. And at the same time, God has sovereignly elected, and everything he plans will happen. He knows from the beginning, from the end. It's not just that he knows it, he's planned the whole thing out. But anyway, all of this to say, what Paul is trying to bring us back to this issue is that God has elected some nations and some he hasn't. and how he elected Israel and chose not to elect Edom. That's really one of his points. But he's saying, listen, not all of the children of Abraham are of Israel. And neither are the sons of Isaac. And Paul's narrowing down the field to help us understand who the true Israelite is. And by the end, we'll get a good picture, but not for a couple weeks, really. But let's go to verse 14, because he says, "What shall we say then?" And he brings up objection number two, and this is sort of the big objection. Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then it does not depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." So question number two is God unjust? And the answer is no. And the reason why is this: election is never based on justice. It's based on mercy. Based on his compassion, his compassionate choosing. It's not based on justice, like God's going to elect based on, well, it would be a very terrible thing if God based his election on justice. Because if we were to all receive the justice due to us, we might as well just be annihilated like that. One of the best ways to proclaim God's justice is actually by looking at his mercy. We get the issue of justice and mercy and grace. We throw around these terms, but we often get them mixed up. Justice is getting what you deserve. What do you deserve? I mean, really. What do you really think you deserve from God? And it's not just what you think you deserve, but what would God say you deserve? And that is justice. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know you deserve this. Like as a little kid, you know, you knew you deserved punishment, you deserved to be spanked, whatever it was, but your parent had mercy on you, and they didn't do that, or they made the punishment a little bit less. They told you, if you do this, then this will happen, and you did it. And then maybe they had mercy on you. Or you knew if you broke the law, you got caught, you know, speeding. And you ever do that? No, none of you have ever done that. I've never done it. I've never sped in my life. Sorry. Shouldn't lie while I'm up here, right? Yeah. Well, yes, and I've been pulled over. But sometimes I've been showed mercy, and sometimes I've been showed justice. So that's the difference. But what about grace? Grace is getting something. It's getting something you don't deserve. It's not just not getting what you deserve. It's getting something you don't deserve. That's grace. It's a gift. And see, here's the thing. Grace is always a gift. You can't earn it. If you try to earn grace, it's not grace. It's justice. That's what you're trying to earn. It's something you feel like you deserve. And see, the giver of grace has the right to offer it or the right to withhold it. The giver of grace doesn't have to do anything. It's a gracious thing. So just to use my driving illustration, just imagine if you're driving and you're driving along and you're going, you know, 70 miles an hour in a 65. And as you're going down the road, going down the highway, whatever, you're going with the flow of traffic. But as you're there, you notice in your rearview mirror, you're looking in your rearview mirror and this car is just coming by and it's going 211 miles per hour. You know that. Because it just zooms right by you, like, oh man, that guy's going to cause an accident, you know, as you're going along, and you kind of get a little angry and whatever. And then as you go down the road, they kind of go down a little turn, and all of a sudden you see this cop car just going in the lights, and they're coming behind you, and they're zooming past you, like, oh, he's going to get it now, you know. And you're like, ha, ha, ha. And of course you go around the corner, and there he is. He's pulled over. None of you have ever done this, right? You've never acted, and you're like, oh yeah, you deserve that, and you know, he's pulling that guy over for going so fast, right? But just imagine this. Like, he should get justice, but and maybe that cop could have mercy. But let's just imagine that you decide to pull over, and you pull off and say, you know what? I want to show this guy grace. And so you get out of the car, and you come back, and you talk to the driver, and you say, I know you are so guilty. You are so guilty. But I want to pay for your ticket. See, that's grace. I don't have to do that. And if you drive and you try that, beware, because the cop could think that you're coming after them and they might shoot you. So don't do that. But that's grace. That's grace. All right, so back to the text. This teaching is easy to understand. It's not a difficult thing to interpret. But what he's saying can be very difficult to comprehend. And for many people, they say it's not easy to accept because it raises all sorts of other questions and ramifications. Why does Paul use these illustrations for us? It's not just to show us who Israel is. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to show us that God's favor is based entirely on His mercy. It's entirely, and it's not based on our works at all. And see, this is the problem that we all face today. Not just Israel. Israel thought, if we're good, if we hold to the law, we can earn our way, we can get God's favor, we can get His acceptance. But see, we all do this. We all think, if I do this, then God should do this. If I act this way, then God should bless me like this. We have this, I'm going to earn my way mentality. And we're thinking, well, if I do that, then God's going to owe me. That's really what we think. And see, we've got a problem with what Paul just wrote about the fact that God can elect who He wants to. He can show compassion to who He wants to. He can show mercy to who He wants to. And we have a problem when we say, wait a minute, that's not fair. It's not fair, Kyle, that you decided to pull over and help that one guy with his ticket and you didn't help every other guy with their ticket. That's what we're saying when we say it's not fair. What we're saying is it's unfair for God to show grace to whomever He chooses. It's just like Jesus and the day laborer. You know, these guys are saying, hey, it's not fair to pay them the same amount that you paid us. And yet that's exactly what the parable says that they agreed to. The objection that we have is this. Well, it's not fair, God, for you to save some and to not save everyone. It's not fair, God, for you to choose one nation and to not choose every nation. You know what's interesting is that I've talked with people, we've talked about this and struggled through this, but I've never had somebody come to me and complain, and they've said this, Kyle, listen, why would a just God, a righteous God who's dealing with wicked humanity, choose to save anyone? I am so wicked. I must go to hell. This is what must happen. It is unfair if I don't go to hell. I've never had anybody come and say, oh, this is what I need. This is what I deserve. It's unfair if that doesn't happen to me. You never see people who have a problem with that, that God chooses anybody to go to heaven. What we have a problem with, it's always, it's not fair that some people are going to hell. And see, the real question, if you want to come down to it, is this. Why would anybody love God at all? I mean, like Abraham, he would have been all on his own. If God didn't come down and introduce Himself to Abraham, Abraham would have been clueless to who the real God was. Why would anybody love God? Why would anybody love Jesus Christ? Scripture says we were all dead in our sins. We were enemies of God. Completely dead to spiritual life. I don't care what the books at Barnes & Noble says about spirituality here and there. Scripture says, spiritually, we are dead. We don't just need to be resuscitated. We need to be resurrected. And this is why there's that term about the born-again Christian. You must be born again. You must have resurrected life put into you so that you can be alivened. And if God doesn't do it, you're not going to be able to aliven yourself. Nobody can do it. It's got to be of God, not of ourselves. You see, this is what the next chapter, chapter 10, chapter 11 says over and over again. It's got to be of God. If it weren't for God electing people, nobody would be saved. Nobody would have a relationship with God if there wasn't election. And so, Kyle, you're saying, well, Kyle, wait a minute. Why are you trying to insist on this whole doctrine of election? I mean, it causes problems, right? And it's hard to grapple with this idea that God elects some or He doesn't elect others. And yeah, there are definitely difficulties. There are definitely problems that come to it. But did you know that every other alternative idea has way more problems to it than this does? First of all, what you'd have to do is you'd have to say, well, you know, those people that skip Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'd have to be one of them. Say, I don't want to read that. You'd have to say, I can't read Ephesians 1, I can't read Ephesians 2. There are all these other places you have to say, I can't read it, I have to eject it. I can't hold to the whole Bible as Scripture from God. That's one of the first problems. Another problem is this, that without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible, which says, you're saved by grace alone, through faith. Not of any works, not because there's anything good in you. And if the difference between a person who's a Christian and a non-Christian, a believer and an unbeliever, if it ultimately is within themselves, like one person could say that, you know, that they have a greater humility and that's why they believe. Or they have greater cognitive ability and because they're so smart, they can figure this out and that's why they believe. Or maybe this person's more open to spiritual truth than another. If it's because of those things, then that means that you and I are the authors of our own salvation, and it's not God who's the author of salvation. Which then would bring us to, why do we even have a cross? Why did Jesus need to come at all if we could do this of ourselves? And you open up a whole slew of Pandora's box if you say that election isn't true. So this is really a big deal, what we hear here. Paul just answered two questions for us today. The first one is, God's promise to Israel failed, and the answer is no, it hasn't. It's not all of Israel who really is Israel. His promises were never given automatically just to a bloodline. First of all, you have to have faith, you have to trust God the same way that Abraham does. But it's not that's how you begin to inherit those promises. You have to be not only of Abraham, but of Isaac, but of Jacob, and he's, you know, narrowing it all down for us. But that's what he's saying. Not all descendants of Abraham are it. And then the second question he asks, or the answer is God unjust? And the answer is no, because it's entirely his choice. He's the one that has. We have a problem with God having freedom to do this. We want God to come down to my level, to our level. God didn't choose all of racial Israel, and so therefore, not all of racial Israel is going to believe. Not yet. In chapter 11, we'll see that they will. They will all come to faith. Paul tells us that their unbelief is not permanent. One day they will believe, and it'll be an amazing thing. Scripture talks about it, that it will happen. So what should we remember in all this? I know this is probably kind of heavy stuff. Some things to remember. Those who freely come to God in faith are those who God has freely chosen. How can I say it another way? There's a tension in Scripture. And Scripture has revealed a tension in all this. God, in His own sovereign choice, elects human beings to salvation. He's the one that calls people. The funny thing, the weird thing is that some of you here today, God could be calling you right now. It's just crazy right now. And He's calling you and He wants you to have your faith in Him. But you are 100% responsible to make the choice to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can say, I'm not going to do that. Or, I totally believe, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to come before Him. And yet, both of these things in tension are true. God is completely sovereign, and it's His sovereign choice. But we as humans, we have responsible choice. We must believe in order to be saved. And yet somehow both of these things are true. And this is the mystery that we've got to embrace today. This is the mystery. And yeah, it's true. God could be calling some of you even now. And it's up to you to say, am I going to believe this? I think it's true. I'll tell you it's true. Well, before we pray, next week we're going to come back at this in another angle. We're going to talk about Pharaoh and the fact that Scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? Did he harden his own heart? Did God harden his heart? And is that the reason why the 10 plagues and all that mess all happened? We're going to talk about some of that. And if you want to read ahead, you can go jump into Exodus chapter 4 through 12 where it talks about it. But would you guys stand with me as we pray and we're dismissed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Scripture, there are things that You lay out for us that are simple to understand And they're difficult to comprehend. And yet there are other things that are, well, they are difficult to interpret, to figure out. And yet you have laid this thing out for us. Seems like it's a paradox, it's an antinomy, that the fact that you have sovereignly chosen, you chose who would be Israel. You went through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob instead of Esau, instead of Ishmael. You chose. And yet you have called each one of us to trust in Christ in very much the same way. And thank you for reaching out to us in our deadness, our spiritual deadness of sin, and you have called us to yourself. And I pray that for every man, every woman in this room, that you would be working upon them, you would be drawing them to yourself, that they would accept your gift, your offer of forgiveness, that the justice that we deserved and your offer to pay that justice, to pay the wrath of that, Jesus Christ on the cross, Lord, that we would receive that, and that we would thank you for that, that we would bless you for that. Father, thank you for your wisdom and all of your glorious knowledge and infinity, everything that you are. You have planned this out, and it blows our minds. We have a hard time understanding, so we will trust you with this, and we thank you for your word, that we are not left groping around in the darkness, but you have given us some light by which we can see. We love you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for his death upon the cross for us, and for 3 days later, how he rose again from the dead, that we might have that same kind of resurrected life for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. It's good to see you. Have a great day. See you next week.